We're turning this morning to the 8th chapter of Exodus. Last week we looked at the first three plagues, so we're taking up the story in verse 20. And the Lord said to Moses, "Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water. Then say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me.'" These are the exact same words, the exact same message that Moses was originally sent to speak to Pharaoh. It is in the same place. And I think it is, I kind of referenced this briefly last week, but I think it's very, very important that we reflect the consistency of God's word, that we don't attempt to change it or dress it up because of the feedback that we do or do not receive. I know that I am very tempted by this myself, wanting to change the message to be more acceptable to the audience. And in doing that, we totally betray the message and the God that we're representing, who says, "I do not change. I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. I said, let my people go." Man changes. Man is born, man dies, like the flower of the grass, he fades away. God does not change, and his commandments do not change. Or else, verse 21, "If you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and on your servants, on your people and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies and also the ground on which they stand. And in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. I will make a difference between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall be." You may notice that the words of flies are in italics in the New King James and probably in other translations that use that convention, the reason being they're not in the original text. The word that is translated as swarms is a word over which commentators have debated quite a bit because it's only used in the Bible in the context of this plague. So nobody knows precisely what it means. The root word is believed to be mixture. So you may remember the Old King James said divers kinds of flies, I think, which was a reflection of the root word being this mixture. So it's very interesting to me. In studying it myself, I'm pretty much convinced that we're talking about insects here. There's a kind of bizarre theory that the rabbis came up with some centuries ago that these were wild beasts, but wild beasts taking up residence in people's houses doesn't seem terribly likely. We do know that it was some type of a stinging or biting insect because in the Psalms, the psalmist says that he sent flies which devoured them. There's a kind of fly in Egypt called the dog fly that has a painful sting, so might have been that. It seems that it was probably, though, a mixture of various kinds of insects that attacked them, which would be rather remarkable because, of course, creatures of like species typically swarm together. You don't have a swarm of bees and mosquitoes and flies. You know, they don't mix with each other. They're separate. And in thinking about this, I was very interested in the fact that this was the plague where God chose to make a point of separation. What he said to Pharaoh is, "I'm going to send a mixture against you into your houses. It'll cover the ground. It will corrupt the land. But I am going to set apart." He says, "I'm going to set apart the land of Goshen in which my people dwell. That no mixture shall be there." If you want to translate it absolutely literally, that's the root word. "I'm going to set it apart." I started thinking about how God is a God of separation and division and specificity. And what Satan attempts to do in response to God's word is jumble everything all together. So he brings chaos and confusion and mixture and can't tell one thing from another. That's what darkness does, is it makes it impossible to distinguish one thing from another, so there's confusion. The very first thing God did when God made the world, he said, "Let there be light," and he divided the light from the darkness. He made a distinction. And as we go on in the story of the children of Israel and their departure from Egypt, when God gives them the law, he's constantly making distinctions and differences. He's saying, "These animals are clean, these animals are unclean. This is where you go and what you do so that you are not defiling my sanctuary. I'm putting a line around the sanctuary. This is a clean and holy place, and those outside are not clean. So God is a God of distinctions, and he's making the point here. It's interesting to me that the children of Israel, apparently, this is kind of an argument from silence, but not exactly, the first three plagues were not told that they were spared from those. So the waters turned to blood, the frogs, and the lice. I mean, the fact that he's saying it here, in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, sounds as though they were subject to those things, to those first three plagues. And you just wonder, what did they think? Well, these judgments are supposed to be falling on the Egyptians, not us. What's going on? And sometimes God lets us go through things that it looks just like, well, we're just suffering the same things as everyone else. You know, it's not any different to follow God. We're, you know, we Christians get cancer. Christians are killed in car wrecks and tornadoes and whatever else. And what's the deal? Well, the deal is that God has, there's a verse in the Psalms, this word set apart. It doesn't actually occur very often in the Old Testament. It's like six or seven times that it's used. One of the scriptures in which it's used is David says, "You have set apart the one who is godly for yourself." So the point of the separation is not that nothing ever happens to you like it happens to these people over here, but that we are God's, that we belong to him. The things that happen to us have a different effect. They are not for our destruction. They are for our good. The Lord works all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So it's not always different things. Sometimes it's the same things, and sometimes it's not. But God does make a difference for the ones who belong to him and the effect that it has. The Israelites were not destroyed by these things. They were not, as the Egyptians, brought just to utter ruin. They were being let out. They were being taught. They were being disciplined. And the Egyptians who continued in their disbelief and in their rebellion against God were just brought to ruin. And he says, I will make a difference between my people and your people. And the thing I absolutely love about this is that literally that word difference means a ransom. He says, I will set a ransom between my people and your people. If that is not pointing directly at Jesus, I don't know what is. Because that is how the Lord made the difference. It becomes even more clear in the 10th plague, which we'll get to eventually, when the blood was on the door. That was the line of separation. I thought of this in terms of like a wall that God builds. It says, your people are over here, my people are inside this wall. And Jesus said, I'm the door. That's the way that you get from one side to the other, is to go through Jesus Christ. It's the only way. You can't climb up any other way. If you do, you're a thief and a robber. But if you come through the door, then you're on the right side of that wall. And you are of those that God says, these are my people. And you notice that is the point of demarcation. It is ownership. It's not the people that were born into this family or do these things. Or, you know, we're not talking about race or religion. We're talking about possession. God says, God puts the contrast and he says, I will make a difference between my people, those who belong to me, not those who nod when I'm talking, those who belong to me. They are mine, they are my possession, they are my property, and your people. And there he's talking to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh is very much symbolic of the Antichrist. The Egyptians actually believed Pharaoh was God. Their highest deity was the sun god, Ra, and Pharaoh was like their son of God, you might say. So very Antichrist type of character. And Satan is the god of this world. So those who are outside of God are automatically in his kingdom. There's no, as we've talked about many times, there really is no middle ground. There's no place that you can say, well, I'm just here belonging to myself. No one is my God. Oh, yes, someone is. If God is not your God, then Satan's your God, and you belong to Satan, and you're going to reap Satan's consequences. The only way to get out of his territory, there's only one place to go for refuge, and that is into God. You can be his, but you cannot be just your own. That doesn't happen. Another place, I forgot to mention this, and this is very interesting to me too, another place that the word set apart is used is in Psalm 139:14, and we talk about this a lot in terms of the humanity of a preborn infant, because David said, "I'll praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." The word "wonderfully made" is the word that's translated here, "set apart." So it refers to the specific working of God, and how, and I think about this sometimes, about how God makes every creature, every person that's ever been born is unique and is made in the image of God, and how much he cares and loves that individual person that he's made, and how he wants that person to be his special possession and to belong to him specially. He doesn't see 2 billion people in China and say, "Oh, there's 2 billion people in China." God doesn't think in statistics. It's individuals. He loves individually. And he set, like we talked about last week, the unique fingerprints on our hands to say, "I made you specially, and I want a relationship with you. I want to set you apart for myself." He does not want to leave us in Satan's kingdom. "So I will make a difference between my people and your people tomorrow, this sign shall be." And the Lord did so. "Thick swarms of flies came into the house of Pharaoh, into his servants' houses, and into all the land of Egypt. The land was corrupted because of the swarms of flies. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, 'Go, sacrifice to your God in the land.'" This is very interesting too, because God is over here making the point and saying, "I'm going to send these mixed swarms of flies or swarms of stinging insects into your houses, but I will make a difference between my people and your people. I'm going to draw a line right down the middle, and you're going to see that you're in darkness and my people are in light, that you're subject to these judgments and my people are not. They're being preserved." So what's Pharaoh's compromise solution? This is the first one he offers. "Well, just sacrifice to your God in the land. You don't have to go anywhere else. We'll let you. Mix it all up again. Don't be separate. You don't have to leave the world. You don't have to be different. You don't have to be rejected, ostracized, persecuted. I mean, that's not necessary. We'll tolerate you. Just keep your religion in your church and in your heart and be quiet about it, and that's fine." Moses said, "It is not right to do so, for we would be sacrificing the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. If we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, then will they not stone us?" This is, to me, a very fascinating response from Moses, because he actually invokes Pharaoh's own people to say, and I think it's not, this is not like definitive, but it's very, it's a very good example, like to say, even your own people would know this was wrong. Because they would see us sacrificing what is to them an abomination. Now, I don't know precisely why they would have considered it abominable. Some people think it is because the Israelites would have been sacrificing animals that were sacred to the Egyptians, like cows. But the Egyptians did do animal sacrifice. Maybe they did it in a different way. I don't know precisely. We know from Genesis it was an abomination to the Egyptians even to eat with the Hebrews, so I suppose anything they did would have been abominable to them. But in any case, what Moses seems to have been saying was, even the Egyptians would realize that it was wrong for us to mix this all together, to be here in the land of Egypt and sacrificing to Jehovah. And I think that that still holds true today, because there's a lot of people and a lot of churches that are trying to make compromises with the world, and they're trying to say, "Oh, you want us to accept divorce? Okay, we'll accept divorce. Oh, you want us to accept homosexuality? Well, really, okay, whatever. Just don't persecute us." But they don't get the thing that they're grasping for, because the world has no respect for that. Even if they hate people who stand for the Word of God and people who have convictions, there is a modicum of respect there that they have for people who stick by those convictions. They have zero respect for compromisers. Nobody cares. If you're totally compromised, then, like Jesus said to the church in Laodicea, you're lukewarm. Nobody's interested in lukewarm. Some people like it hot, some people like it cold. Nobody likes it lukewarm. So, and least of all God himself. Jesus said, "I'll spew you out of my mouth." He's not interested in compromise. But the devil is, because he knows that the path to compromise is the path to hell. You will, if he can get you to come halfway, you'll come all the way eventually. So that's Pharaoh's plan. Sacrifice in the land. Of course, God told them to leave, so that would have been disobedience. But it's like, well, we can... you know, we can kind of negotiate this. He'll let us sacrifice in the land today. Maybe he'll let us go tomorrow. No, God said, let my people go. Moses says, we will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he will command us. I don't think that's a random interval. I think what this is pointing to is the 3 days that represent the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because that's what separates us from the world. They don't care if you stick around and do good things and give food to poor people and sing songs that sound nice and inspiring. They care if you hold up the cross and if you say you have to die to yourself in order to live. That's unacceptable. They're not going to tolerate that. The cross is the offense. And that's what the Israelites were symbolizing by going 3 days' journey into the wilderness. It's like you're going out in the desert? Why? There's a lot more. There's nice stuff here. We have leeks, garlics, melons. You know, you sit by the river and offer your sacrifices. Go out in the desert? Yes. Because you have to die to live. Because that's where it starts, when everything is stripped away and it's just you and God. That's where you go. Before you can go to the promised land. The promised land is the destination. We're going to get there. But we have to start with the cross. We have to start with death. So Pharaoh said, I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you shall not go very far away. Intercede for me. Then Moses said, indeed, I am going out from you, and I will entreat the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart tomorrow from Pharaoh, from his servants and from his people. But let Pharaoh not deal deceitfully anymore in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. So Moses went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord, and the Lord did according to the word of Moses. He removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also. Neither would he let the people go. We talked about this last week. The Lord did according to the word of Moses. It started out as the word of the Lord. The Lord told Moses what he was doing. We need, as Jeremy was saying this morning, we need for God's will to be revealed to us so that we can pray it back to him. Moses was able to speak the word that God proceeded to act upon, not because it was Moses' idea or what he thought ought to be done, because it was the will of God. And therefore God did according to Moses' word. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and tell him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. You're not getting the message. Let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will be on your cattle in the field, on the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the oxen, and on the sheep. A very severe pestilence. And the Lord will make a difference between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt. So nothing shall die of all that belongs to the children of Israel. Then the Lord appointed a set time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. So the Lord did this thing on the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died. But of the livestock of the children of Israel, not one died. Then Pharaoh sent, and indeed not even one of the livestock of the Israelites was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh became hard, and he did not let the people go. There's a couple things here. One, notice, as these plagues go on, from one to the next, there's an increase in severity. And each time, God's voice is getting louder and louder and louder. And it's more and more graphically illustrated. This is what is going to happen if you continue in rebellion against God. First, it was just annoying beasts, frogs filling their houses, and then, well, the blood in the water, obviously, that didn't directly affect anyone, except they had to dig for water, and then frogs filling their houses, and then lice, and then flies, and now animals actually dying. And the Egyptians considered animals the symbols of their pantheon. They were more or less worshipped certain animals. And God is specifically showing his power over every single thing that they have considered powerful. He's the Lord over the river that they put so much stock in, and the Lord over all of these living creatures. And the one who can not only cause them to multiply out of control and go where they're not supposed to go and allow that chaos to happen, but who can actually take the breath away from them so that they die. And here again, we're just talking about animals. God could have killed people. But he starts with because he's not willing that any should perish. The difference between the animals that died and the animals that didn't die was whose they were. It wasn't that some animals were good and some animals were bad. Obviously, the animals don't have capability to choose morally. But it was to whom they belonged. And so God is making the point more graphically, more pointedly, my people, those that belong to me, are being preserved because they have submitted themselves to me, and I am their God. And the people of Egypt are in rebellion against God. They have not humbled themselves before God, and they're subject to the same judgment. Another thing I noticed about this, apparently in the Hebrew, I guess I haven't really studied it, but I'm just going on logic, it doesn't actually mean every single animal in all the land of Egypt died. Because, number one, more animals died later, which we'll see. But something else I was thinking about. The first animal that's mentioned in the list of the animals that died was horses. And horses show up later in this story. When Pharaoh pursued the children of Israel after they left, God could have killed the chariot horses, but he didn't. He actually left Pharaoh with enough chariot horses to do what was in Pharaoh's heart to do, which was to pursue the children of Israel into the Red Sea so he could bring the final judgment on him. God does give people space to act out the things that are in their hearts. Because if they cannot be saved, if they will not humble themselves before God and believe, then they will serve as an example. God will use them as an example as he brings his judgment upon them, as we will read in the next, or in this chapter as we go on. So verse 8, so the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take for yourselves handfuls of ashes from a furnace, and let Moses scatter it toward the heavens in the sight of Pharaoh. And it will become fine dust in all the land of Egypt, and it will cause boils that break out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. Then they took ashes from the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses scattered them toward heaven, and they caused boils that break out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians and on all the Egyptians. I had never completely understood this reference to the magicians not being able to stand before Moses because of the boils, because apparently the boils were on Pharaoh and other people in the story. I think that what it's actually talking about here is the fact that the magicians couldn't stand before Moses because they were completely humiliated. If you go to 2 Timothy, Paul actually refers to these people. They're not named in this passage, so it's a little bit confusing. But if you remember, there's a verse in 2 Timothy, I believe it's 3:18, I wrote it down, but he says, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, these do also resist the truth. Jannes and Jambres were the names that had been assigned to the magicians in extra-biblical texts and histories. So apparently that's what Paul is referring to. And these guys had been here all along doing these counterfeit miracles and generally making Pharaoh, I guess, feel somewhat buttressed in his power. I've got my magicians too who can do some powerful things. And this particular plague seems to have been targeted specifically on those guys. Because Paul says, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, these do also resist the truth. But they will progress no further because their folly will be manifest to all men as theirs also was, referring to the folly of the magicians. And I think this is when the folly was manifested. Because frequently in the ancient world and in primitive cultures even today, the magicians, the witch doctors, the guys who mutter the spells and whatever else are the ones that they would look to for healing, right? So they didn't have modern medicine. They couldn't go to the hospital. They would go to these guys who supposedly could influence the spirit world and fix whatever was wrong with you. But they're standing there covered with boils. They can't fix themselves. And that was why their folly was manifested, because they're supposed to have all this power, they're actually under the power of Satan. So people that go out and tell other people, I've got the answers, this is all you have to do, frequently God shows, at some point, brings things along that show they can't fix themselves. They're going around trying, as I believe it's Peter says, they promise them liberty. They themselves are the servants of corruption. They're saying, I can fix you, and they can't even fix what's wrong with themselves. And I think that's why the magicians withdrew from Moses' presence, because they were just completely humiliated. Because they were covered with boils, and there wasn't anything that they could do about it. And so God is saying, don't put your trust in the magicians. Don't put your trust in your livestock. Don't put your trust in these other things. I have the power. You only have power because I've given it to you. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Now if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. We've talked about this already. Why did God not simply strike Pharaoh dead and all the people who were holding his people in bondage the minute that they defied God's word? The minute that Pharaoh said, I don't know the Lord, I'm not going to let the children of Israel go. Poof! You're dead. Okay, now we'll leave. God could have done this. But God is merciful. And he did not actually want the deaths of the Egyptian firstborn. Those creatures were made in the image of God, and he did not want them to die. Because God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He says, but indeed, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. I don't believe that this is saying, for this purpose I have created you. I don't believe this is saying that God is saying to Pharaoh, I made you as an image bearer of God so I could destroy you and make my power known. I believe that when he's saying, for this purpose have I raised you up, he means for this purpose I've given you power. So God concentrated a whole bunch of power in this one guy. So the whole nation is worshiping him and saying, wow, this guy is, he's the power. He's like God in the flesh. He's, you know, he's it. So that when God humbles that man, everyone will know, oh wait, he's not. It's actually God who has the power. Rather than dealing with each person individually, God concentrates it all in one. So people will know. If God can humble that man, God can humble anyone. Paul talks about God using himself, Paul as an example, saying, I did all of these things. I was the chief of sinners. I persecuted the church of God. I was a blasphemer. But God gave mercy to me as an example so everyone else would know that they could receive mercy no matter what they had done. So God raised up Pharaoh and gave him more power than any man in the earth had had up to that point, and let him rule over this awesome civilization and even enslave his own people so that God's power could be made known and he could say, I actually have the power. I give it to whomever I will. Did the same thing with Nebuchadnezzar later. But indeed, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. As yet, you exalt yourself against my people in that you will not let them go. Because of the delusion, because of the blindness that man has, that he would think that he has anything in himself. We cannot cause our own hearts to beat one single time. No matter how the most powerful man in the world, the man with the most money and teams of doctors and scientists surrounding him, he could command any technology that he wants. If God says your life is over, you're done. It doesn't matter if the whole world wants to keep you alive. I can't remember, it's somewhere in the Psalms, I think, that he says none of them can keep alive his own soul. You cannot make your heart beat. You cannot draw a breath. If God says, that's it, your life is over, it's over. And you have no power, and you can't. And Jesus used the illustration saying you can't add a cubit to your stature, or some people think it should be translated, you can't add an hour to your life. So why do you worry about the rest? So why do you think that man has power to do anything when he can't even be without God's say-so? If God does not give him the power to live another moment, he cannot. So that is the self-exaltation. The position that Pharaoh had was one that he was given from God. So it wasn't wrong for him to be king. It wasn't wrong for him to give orders. There's no power but of God, and the powers that exist are ordained by God. What was wrong was when he took that power to himself and thought, because I have power, therefore I can defy the word of God. And he was wrong. You exalt yourself against my people in that you will not let them go. My people. He's talking about slaves. And I'm sure this must have sounded very strange to Pharaoh's ears. I exalt myself against slaves? But whose are they? It's a matter of who they belong to. They belong to God. They're God's property. And if you know what's good for you, you will fear God. You will not think that you have the power to say no to the God of the universe. Because that's about the stupidest thing that a creature could possibly do. Behold, about this time I will cause very heavy hail to rain down, such as has not been in Egypt since its founding until now. Therefore send now and gather your livestock and all that you have in the field, for the hail shall come down on every man and every animal which is found in the field and is not brought home, and they shall die. He who feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his livestock flee to the houses. But he who did not regard the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. It's amazing to me that even here in the, I think this is the seventh plague that God has brought on Egypt, he's still giving them opportunities to repent. Heathen people. He's warning them. I mean, it didn't have to give them a warning. It could have just happened. And all the servants and the livestock have been killed. But he gave them a warning and said, you got an opportunity. If you fear the word of the Lord, you can save your servants and your livestock and bring them into the houses. Just anything. Any step that they could take to humble themselves before the word of God. And apparently there were those that did. Now, I don't know what happened to those people. But it's possible that they learned to worship the God of Israel. Just because they went that far to humble themselves in his sight. And that's how much God loves even the heathen oppressors, that he would give them an opportunity to humble themselves and repent. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man, on beast, on every herb of the field, throughout the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched out his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire darted to the ground. And the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire mingled with the hail, so very heavy that there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail struck throughout the whole land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast. And the hail struck every herb of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, was there no hail. Do we want sanctification? Do we want to be set apart? Do we want to be different from the world? Do you want the consequences of the world? Do you want to be there when the hailstones fall down and everything gets decimated and burned up? That's really the question. And this is why I think we have it backwards. A lot of times when we talk about holiness, it's like, what's the minimum? What's the minimum holiness that I can have? Well, what's the minimum that you want to go through of the judgment of God, or the maximum that you want to go through of the judgment of God? When this stuff starts coming down, you want to run as deep into something solid as you can get. You don't say, well, how long can I stay out here? How many hailstones can I have fall on my head before it knocks my brains out? We're not seeing it the way we ought to see it, that to be set apart, to belong to God, is to be protected. It's to be blessed. It's everything good is there. It's a refuge. It's what you run to, not what you run away from. There was no hail in the land of Goshen. It was the only place in all of Egypt that you could go and be safe. It was everywhere else. I've been through a few bad storms in my life. And I think those storms are about the scariest thing that I've ever personally been through. There's something about weather events that I think is just particularly full and reflective of the power of God, especially thunder. I think people instinctively know that that represents God's power. When he begins to thunder, when the lightning comes, when the hailstones fall, when the wind blows, those are still things, when it comes to hurricanes and tornadoes, with all our technology and how smart we supposedly are and all our advanced weapons and whatever else, there's nothing you can do when that stuff comes except get out of the way. That's why when the hurricanes come, it's evacuation orders. When the tornadoes come, you get in the shelter. And that's just that much of God's power. To him, that's just a little breeze. That's just a little disturbance in the atmosphere of this little tiny planet that he created in one corner of one galaxy of this gigantic universe. So what makes us think that we can say no to God? It's only his mercy that keeps us from being destroyed. And it's his mercy that lets things like this come to say, I'm going to remind you of who has the power. When the thunder starts rolling and the hailstones start falling and there's nothing you can do except run and try to get under something solid so you don't get killed. And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said to them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous and I and my people are wicked. So he repented. No. He actually didn't repent. And you've got to look at this very carefully because he acknowledged the truth. He said, I have sinned. The Lord is righteous. I and my people are wicked. Maybe he prayed the sinner's prayer. But he didn't repent because he didn't obey. True repentance always results in a change. Always results in obedience. And you can't tell necessarily by the things that someone says, just because they acknowledge the righteousness of God and their own sin. It doesn't mean they intend to do anything about it. It may just mean that they don't like the consequences. And that's where Pharaoh was right then, with the hailstones falling and trees breaking and thunder so you couldn't hear yourself talk. Very frightening circumstances. And he was willing to at least say, yeah, I've sinned, the Lord's righteous, and I and my people are wicked, so just make it stop. That's what he wanted. He wanted to get out of the consequences. It didn't mean that he was ready to glorify God. Entreat the Lord that there may be no more mighty thundering and hail, for it is enough. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. So Moses said to him, as soon as I have gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you will not yet fear the Lord God. Isn't this interesting? Because I think Pharaoh was very afraid. I think they were all afraid. I mean, you couldn't not be with this kind of stuff happening. This was hail that had never been since Egypt was a nation. Stuff like that going on, I'm sure they were shaking in their boots. Did they fear God? No. Because being afraid of God and fearing God are not the same thing. It is the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. It is the recognition of who he is and who we are in relationship to him. It is to humble ourselves before him, which is why we can fear God without being afraid of God. The world, when they go through stuff and when they're in the foxhole and the shells are raining down, they're afraid of God, but they don't fear him. But we who are his children fear him. But when the storms come and when the hailstones are falling, like Jesus who slept in the boat, we're not afraid because he's our Father. And that's the relationship that God desires to have. He doesn't want to, for all eternity, people just standing around shaking in their boots, oh, I hope God doesn't destroy me. I mean, would you want that if you had children, or if you have children, would you want to have that kind of relationship with them? Every time you came in the room, they're like, oh, that's not what God wants. He loves his children. He wants us to respect, to reverence, to be in awe of him, to be humbled before him, and to love him. All those things can be in the heart of a human being, in the heart of a creature that is in right relationship to God. Now the flax and the barley were struck, for the barley was in the head and the flax was in bud. But the wheat and the spelt were not struck, for they are late crops. Could God have destroyed all their food supply at one fell swoop? Yes. Did he? No. Why? Because he's merciful. because he kept giving them opportunities to repent. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and spread out his hands to the Lord. Then the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain was not poured on the earth. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more, and he hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hard. Neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken by Moses. I started thinking about hail this morning. It's kind of interesting. I'm going to jump over here. You don't have to turn there, but I'm just going to read a few verses from Revelation. You can see a lot of the same kinds of judgments happening at the end of the world that's described in Revelation has happened in Egypt. The Egyptian plagues are almost like a foretype or a foreshadowing of these final plagues that are going to come on all of mankind. And in Revelation 16, starting in verse 17, it says, "Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, 'It is done.' And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail fell from heaven upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, since that plague was exceedingly great." And we don't know how large the hailstones were that fell in Egypt, but a talent weighs about 70 pounds. We're talking massive, total destruction with those kinds of weights falling out of the sky. And I learned this a while back, but hail is formed in the heart of a thunderstorm. It starts out very tiny, little pieces of ice, sleet, falling from the sky. And as they go through the heart of the storm, they're tossed up again by the updrafts. And then they form another layer because water freezes around that little piece of ice and it falls again. And the updraft lifts it up again and it forms another layer. And the more severe and violent that storm is, the more times that's going to happen. It's going to get tossed up and form another layer, tossed up and form another layer. And I started thinking about that in terms of these plagues and the hardness of Pharaoh's heart that's representing the hardness of the human heart. The more times you go through and experience the power of God and experience the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and yet you don't humble yourself, you get harder and harder and harder. Just like a hailstone being tossed up again and again and again, until finally the updrafts can't bear the weight of the hailstone anymore, and then it falls and causes great destruction, depending on how many times and how large the hailstones become. So you get to Revelation, by the end of the age, men have had the gospel of Jesus Christ, they've had the grace of God, they've had everything poured out, the very best that God could give, and they haven't repented. It says in another plague that they did not repent to give him glory, which is the very most basic response of the creature, is to glorify the Creator, as we learn in Romans 1. They've kept hardening themselves over and over and over and over and over again until those hailstones are 70 pounds in weight and they fall. Do they cause repentance when they fall? No. What comes out of men is blasphemy, because at that point they're too hard. They can't repent. What's in their hearts comes out. That's not what God wants. What does God want? Turn to 1 Peter. And chapter 2. And we'll close with this. Beginning in verse 4. Well, just begin in verse 1. "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. As is so often the case when you contrast the people of God with those that are under the dominion of Satan and in his kingdom, it's the reverse. Because those under Satan's dominion are living creatures that have hardened themselves to become like stones. Those who are God's children have been the stones, but they've been made alive. So we're not hard anymore. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, set apart. He set a ransom between the lost world and us. We're protected, we're covered, we're shielded, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. Mercy of God was always there. We've been made partakers of it. We've been invited for God to say, these are mine. I have a special relationship with these. I'm going to do something different with them. Not because we're extra good, as Brother Josiah said. It's not because we're extra good boys and girls. It's because we have obtained mercy. That we should show forth his praises. We ought to be the opposite of the world. Where the world hardens themselves at the word of God, and anything that comes, nope, that's not, I didn't do that, nope, that's not me, that's somebody else's fault, it's, no, no, no. We ought to be quick to repent. Like little children, we ought to be trembling at God's word. We ought to be of those that are characterized by the fear and reverence of him, and by the love of him, and by the fact that we, as we have been called to do, as is our purpose, as his people, we show forth his praises. That's what the men in Revelation wouldn't do when the plagues came, when the hailstones fell. They did not repent to give him glory. We ought to be giving him glory all the time. When things are going right, when things are going wrong, we ought to be giving him glory because he's worthy, because he's the creator, because he's good, because everything he does is right. We ought to be the opposite. There ought to be a clear distinction. The set-apart people, that everyone knows, yeah, those people are different. I think they're crazy, actually, but they are definitely different. Set apart. Different. God's own special people.